Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. For what it's worth, excuse me, for what it's worth, I wrote a prayer request and tucked it in that wall one day too. And God answered it. And I didn't tuck it in there because I had faith in those rocks or the deteriorated mortar holes that I put the paper in. I tucked it in there because a group had asked me to come and preach in Israel for 9 days. And I was over there, and one of their elders took us to the wall to get to see it. And I didn't fully understand what was happening at the wall. And when I approached it, I got in trouble the first time because I didn't wear the little paper hat. You can't go up there without your head covered. So they pulled me back, and a couple of people yelled at me in some words that I don't know what to, didn't understand them. And so I asked one of the elders that had us there, I said, what's going on? And he said, the altar of God that the Jews consider the presence of God, or where the presence of God resides, he said, it was up there. That to us is the holiest of holies. And he said, we are currently barred by international law to go up there. He said, so that wall represents the closest we can get to the presence of God. And he said, look at it this way, preacher. He said, you ever been a little too carnal to be able to feel like you could pray the prayer that you needed to pray? All of a sudden you need God, but you remember what you've been doing all day or all week, and you don't feel worthy to ask him of it. He said, your carnality makes you feel like you can't get as close to God as you need to be. He said, well, this present carnal world keeps us from getting as close to the presence of God as we want to be. So we do the best we can, and we stand chest and nose to that wall, because that wall is as close as we can get to God. I said, you got one of them pieces of paper? I wrote the desire of my heart. I put that little paper hat on, and I went up there, and I poked that in that wall, and I stood there, nose and chest to wall, and I said, oh God. This present carnal world, including the very flesh that I reside in, keeps me from being as close to you as I desire to be. But if you'd hear my request, if you'd hear my heart's desire, and I preached 7 more days in Israel, flew back to New York City and ministered in New York City and flew to Dallas and have an overlay in Dallas, and finally got a plane to Tulsa. When I got off the plane in Tulsa, one of my family members approached me, and the first words out of their mouth was to tell me that that prayer was answered. Amen. Don't tell me he ain't there. Yeah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Matthew 3, 16. Praise God. What I'm going to attempt to preach right now, I didn't preach anywhere near all of what I could have preached last night, but I felt like the Lord helped us get to where we were. There's actually 3 parts to what I preached last night. That was one major component of it. Tonight I feel led to preach another major component of it, and it is my heart's desire, I will see how it goes, but it is my heart's desire tomorrow night to preach the other component of the relationship between God and man that was intended pre-time and eternity. The relationship between God and man that was intended pre-time and eternity. And we got a good chunk of it last night. And maybe tomorrow night I'll spend a few moments talking about HMA and where we're at and what's going on and just everything that's happening there, because I know some have already mentioned their interest, and so I'll try to do that tomorrow night, because we'll start at 6 instead of 7, so I can talk for an hour, right, and then preach, and then we'll be even. Nothing will have changed. Maybe not an hour. Praise God. Matthew 3 and 16, the Bible says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." We all know what's going on right here. We understand it very well. Jesus is coming out into the open, coming out into the public, being baptized of cousin John. An amazing, amazing scenario of the dove descending, lighting upon him, resembling the Spirit of God, and the audible voice from heaven that all who knows for what vicinity could hear, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." I want to preach for a little while tonight on the manhood of the Son of God. The manhood of the Son of God. We spend most of our studies on the deity of Christ, and very well so, because there was no other God-man. But if we're not careful, we'll spend all of our studies on Christ, on the deity of Christ, and we'll miss the power of the rest of who Christ was. You see, immediately following this amazing, incredible happening, the very next thing that happened, Matthew 4 and 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus saying unto him, "It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdom of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. In the end of Matthew chapter 3, literally, up until this point in Christ's life, was the unbelievable pinnacle of Christ's life. Now, I understand that the death, burial, and resurrection completely overshadows everything else, though it should. But the death, burial, resurrection hadn't happened yet. So far, he'd just been a common person, a carpenter. There's been some little things happen in his youth that have been brought out. But can you imagine years and years and years of just common, everyday, regular living by the Messiah? Just the Messiah eating eggs. Just the Messiah hammering a nail. Just the Messiah picking slivers out of his fingers. Just the Messiah when his mama calls, come on, boy, hurry up, bring the water. And he's hustling with the water. The Messiah. Years and years of common everyday living. And then it comes to this huge moment where everybody that's there, who knows how many dozens or how many hundreds were able to hear, but he's baptized, a religious moment, a religious ceremony that had been happening all around the area at the time. But when it happened to this one, a dove lights upon him that is the Holy Spirit of God. And they know so because the audible voice from the throne room of heaven says, this is him. Wow. And immediately after the pinnacle of the life, immediately attack, 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 temptation, temptation, temptation. Opportunity to fall, opportunity to fail. Has anyone else ever noticed that right after an extremely high service or immediately following a very productive revival or very shortly following a big victory in the Lord, that is when the devil will often do some of his most intense attacking? It is his job at that particular moment in your life to snatch your joy, to steal your enthusiasm, to beat you back down from your newfound strength. Learn something with me tonight. With great victories come great attacks. With great victories come great attacks. In the text, Jesus leaves the height of his earthly experience and goes immediately from the River Jordan, where the heavens were open and the Spirit of God descended like a dove and God's own audible voice. Immediately he goes into the desert. John the Baptist and his followers, the holy dove, the audible voice of Yahweh, after almost completely silent, lowly 30 years, and bam, this earth-shaking event. And then immediately, he's driven from the height of the Jordan experience into the depth of the trialsome desert. At Jordan River, his ministry was finally affirmed. And then in the desert, his ministry was greatly attacked. I've witnessed this many times over in the lives of men. When God affirms you, it becomes an even greater priority for the devil to attack you. Now, this is not the same as what I hear testified a lot of times. Make sure you see the difference in what I'm saying. I hear people all the time saying things to each other like, well, I sure am in a battle. I must be living, right? Not necessarily. I heard a sister tell another sister the other day, she said, the devil is sure enough attacking you, but don't worry, sissy, that's just a sign that you're in God's will. Not necessarily. You see, in order for that to be true, that would basically be the same as saying that when I'm in God's will, the devil will attack me. So the inverse would automatically be that when I'm out of God's will, the devil wouldn't attack me. I got news for y'all. The devil hated me when I was a sinner. The devil attacked me when I was a sinner. The devil treated me like dirt when I was a sinner. The devil made me miserable when I was a sinner. The devil was trying to get me to divorce my wife when I was a sinner. I'm not telling anybody just because you're under attack that that means you're in the will of God. What I am saying is when God affirms you, you will become a higher priority target for the enemy. But I have definitely witnessed something else as well. I've witnessed that for every challenge that the devil brings in the wilderness, God has a victory plan. Amen. For every challenge that the devil brings in the wilderness, God has a victory plan. Abraham took his only son Isaac into the wilderness to sacrifice him. And when God saw Abraham's faith, he provided a ram for his victory plan. This is the incident where we get the name of God, Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. Moses was separated and suffering in the wilderness that was called the Midian Desert. And God decided that it was time to let Moses see the burning bush and use him through the experience to be a part of God's victory plan of leading his people out of Egypt. David hid in the wilderness from the insanity of King Saul, but it was there that David wrote the song that proclaimed, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength and my life. Whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat my flesh, they stumbled and they fell." Every challenge that the devil brings in the wilderness, God has a victory plan. I want you to witness tonight, church, a correlation between this struggle with Jesus in the wilderness and the original fall of Adam in the garden. Jesus, the Bible tells us, is the second Adam. And he came as a man to take back what the devil stole from the human race in the Garden of Eden. God put Adam and Eve in the garden to conserve and conceive. We learned that last night. But when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, he, in some sense, forfeited the dominion that God had just given him over the earth. He relinquished his authority to Satan, who then became the prince of the air and the ruler of this world, because Adam, a free moral agent, freely gave to him what God had just gave to him. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, came to take back what Adam inappropriately gave away. How many of you know that it's always inappropriate to sin? What I want us to get out of this right here is the nature of Satan's attacks. The nature of Satan's attacks. You see, Satan had a portion of authority in heaven. He was to oversee the glory of God and to oversee the music of God. And his desire to be more than he was supposed to be, to garnish more power than he was supposed to have, caused him to be cast from heaven straight to earth. When he got to earth, he was powerless. He had nothing. But that desire, no doubt, was still in his heart. And so when Adam came, God gave Adam a certain amount of authority over this earth and made Adam the prince of this earth. But Adam only had that power seemingly for a few moments, because as soon as Satan saw that there was some power to be had, he beguiled Eve to beguile Adam. And Adam, the free moral agent, then gave the dominion of earth that God gave to Adam. Adam gave that to Satan. So now Satan is called the prince of this world. And then Jesus came to get it back. Amen. All the temptations that the devil had in the wilderness were concentrated on luring Jesus to fight on the divine level rather than on the human level. Because at this point, it would take a human to rob the devil of his earthly authority that he got from Adam. Don't get lost. I'm gonna take you through this. Satan was already stripped of his heavenly authority by the divine God of heaven. So Satan, seeking power again, come to the garden, steals earthly authority from Adam. Now Jesus come as, watch this, the Son of Man, in order to take it back. Now, if you already were struggling with this, let me show you something. The devil never calls Jesus the Son of Man. Go back and read it all the way through. Read all the different versions of it. The devil always calls Christ the Son of God. Jesus came as the only thing that could take back what man lost. Man lost it. Man had to regain it. Jesus came to fight the devil as a man, to be our example of how a man would fight the devil. The devil knew that, saw that coming a mile away, and tried to make Jesus fight him as God. The devil said, if you are, and by the way, that is a weak translation. A little study would show that it would be more accurately translated, since you are. And this only makes sense because the devil has no doubt who he is speaking to. Since you are the Son of God, the devil never calls Jesus the Son of Man because he needs to rob Jesus of his humanity so that Jesus can't rob the devil of his earthly authority. Did I tell y'all I love the Bible? Because it is God's plan that only a man can save us. Not just any man, but a man nonetheless. It has to be a perfect man, so it had to be the God-man. If deity could have saved us, he already would. One of the refutations of the power of the manhood of Christ is that Christ was pure deity and you can't strip him of his deity. And it wouldn't matter if he was a man or if he was not a man or if he was flesh or if he was not flesh. Listen, Jesus has been God forever. Jesus always wanted to save us. He loves us. So if he could have saved us as deity, he would have already done it. Amen. The devil understood this. Of course, Jesus understood this. The harder the devil tried to push him back into his deity, Jesus fought back by clinging to his humanity. Because he knew that it would take this perfect humanity to save all of sinful humanity. We need to see and understand as much as we can about the parallel for us to be able to make full use of all of these scriptures. Listen, talking about the first Adam and the second Adam, a man lost our relationship to God, and a man was going to take our relationship back to God. Adam sinned in a garden. Jesus redeemed in a garden. Man sinned through a woman. God redeemed through another woman. Man sinned on a tree. God came and redeemed on another tree. Everything that Jesus stole from humanity in Genesis, Jesus was going to take it back in Matthew. Amen. Praise God. He needed his humanity in order to fulfill his ability to be our kinsman redeemer. Living flesh, a living soul, cannot be kinsman to God. He had to be flesh to fulfill the ability to be our kinsman redeemer. Amen. In 1 John chapter 2, the Bible speaks of three great enemies of the Christian: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these three temptations in Matthew chapter 4 are attacks of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Jesus faced the devil in pure humanity to demonstrate to us that we can live victoriously over the tests and temptations of Satan. The enemy tested Jesus in the flesh, tested Jesus with the eyes, and tested him with his pride. And in all counts, Jesus was victorious. And every man that overcomes these three temptations with the power of the blood of Jesus Christ can live a victorious Christian life. Amen. Let's examine Christ's great example. In the first temptation, the devil approaches Jesus, who has been in the wilderness for 40 days. And Jesus, who is 100% man at this time, don't get confused. Just understand that Jesus, God, divests himself of his own divine attributes while on earth. By his own power, he divests his own godly attributes and his own will to now only have the power when it is given to him by his heavenly Father. So now a man is subject to everything like as we are, yet without sin. And a man that is hungry, he is physically starving, and it is the trademark of the devil to come to you in your moment of vulnerability. He loves to try to test you with what you're in need of to find a way to get it without God or some other way or through some other plan besides God's plan. I'm sure this is just for the tape ministry. Nobody here has ever been in that scenario before, but think about it with me just in case you ever have been. The bill came and the check didn't. You know what you're supposed to do is have faith that God has a plan, but your flesh begins to work on another plan. Honest people probably would have said amen right there. Woo! I know y'all said amen internally. So here's the devil. Since you are the Son of God, I know you're hungry. I know you've been here for 40 days. I know you haven't eaten anything. I've been watching you. Your body is emaciating. Your organs are feeding off of your own body at this point. You are God, man. You can do this. Do you see the hypocrisy of the great hypocrite? That's just like him. He'd been fighting the deity of Christ all along. He tried to stop his deity at birth. He tried to stop the wise man from spreading the news of his deity. He tried to have deity killed out before he could grow up. He'd been refuting his deity in the temple with the false priests and the false doctors. He's been fighting his deity for 30 years, and now all of a sudden when he needs it, he says, come on, you know you're God. The devil does that junk all the time. You'll be in a real good service at the home church, and you'll invite your lost friend, and he'll sit in the back there, and the power of God will start falling, and there'll be conviction all in the house, and pastor be just preaching and just sweat drops coming up on his head right there, and you can see that guy back there, boy, he's just holding the front of that pew, and you know what's happening. The devil's whispering in his ear saying, don't get saved, man, you won't be able to drink no more. Don't get saved, man, you won't be able to party no more. Don't get saved, man. You can't have all them girlfriends and have all that fun no more. Don't do it. And somehow he'll break loose and he'll run up here to the altar and he'll pray through and the power of God will fall and he'll get saved and the blood of Calvary will cover his soul and he'll be so happy and he'll hug everybody and he'll go back and sit down. The devil will be right there and say, it's all right that you got saved. You can still drink. You can still party. You can still run around. He's a punk. And he's a hypocrite. Amen. So since you are the Son of God, just command by your own power for some of these rocks to become food. You can do it, man. You're God. You and I both know you can do it. Demonstrate your deity. Make these stones into bread. Now Jesus is hungry. Jesus is weak. He is human. Satan does not want him to fight as a man. I need you to catch this. Only as a spotless man could Christ accomplish what he came to accomplish. Jesus was already God, and if he could have saved humanity in the God state, we know he would have done that, but he could not, only because it was not God's plan from the beginning. So he came to do what nobody else could do. He came to live the perfect life as a man. There's no reason for him to be here except to do it as a man. The devil understood this and all of a sudden wants Jesus to be God. Turn these stones to bread. Satan wanted Jesus to change the world. Jesus was going to save the world. Amen. See, all along, the devil didn't want Jesus to have any power or to show forth any deity, but it's coming down to the point now, and Satan sees this world slipping through his fingers, so he's willing to make a deal. Look, I didn't want you to do any miracles before, but this time go ahead and do it, because I'd at least rather you only change the world rather than go through with saving the world. The devil wanted him to make things be right instead of give everyone a choice and let them choose to be right. Do we realize that we can undergo change and never get saved? I need more of the church behind me on that one. Do we realize we can undergo change and never get saved? You can change some of your ways and not be saved. Folk can change their speech and change their clothes and change their friends and be just as lost. Check this out. Now, nature forms us. Sin deforms us. Environments conform us. Schools inform us. Prisons reform us, but only Jesus Christ, the God-man, can transform us. He didn't come to make nobody be nothing. Woo! Oh, I could preach. I could. Just watch me. Oh, that's good. You know you're preaching good when you hear it and you think it's good. He did not come to change the world. He came to save the world. I understand that by saving the world, that will change the world. But by merely changing the world, it will not necessarily save the world. Jesus could use his divinity and turn these stones to bread. That would save people from hunger. Or he could use his humanity and appeal to God the Father to help him finish what he came to do, which would save people from their sins. You see, he understood that we needed an example more than we needed a sandwich. He understood that the greatest hunger we had was going to be for a relationship with the Father and not for a loaf of bread. That a man's greatest hunger and a woman's greatest thirst would be a proper working relationship with their Creator. Hallelujah. The devil basically said, if you're God, prove it. He threw the gauntlet down. If you're God, prove it. Make these stones into bread. Now Jesus said, well, we know what he said, but I'm not sure we get what he said. He said, it is written. What's the next word? He said, it is written. Man. Y'all got to get this. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He said, man. And what was he doing? He was saying, Satan, you keep referring to my divinity, but I'm telling you that I'm a man. And since we're talking about me and my hunger and what I'm going to do, let me tell you what Scripture says. Scripture says, man, this thing that I am right here today shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Praise God. Let me ask somebody this. Have you ever had something wrong in your life and you just couldn't quite put your finger on it? It just didn't quite feel right. You had food, you had a nice enough home, you had reliable enough transportation, and you went to a respectable church, and you were liked in your community, but you knew that something still wasn't all the way right. And then one day the Lord really spoke to you, and you prayed all the way through, or you started getting up in the morning and having devotions with just you and the Lord, and you realized that sure enough you had been missing this great blessing all along of having this close personal walk with God all by yourself. And there are some things that food just won't satisfy. There are some things that money just can't buy. There is no video about it on YouTube. You can't get it shipped from Amazon. If you need peace, friend, you can't go shopping for it. When you need your heart fixed, there are no earthly ingredients that can be put in a salad or a stew that will remedy that. When you need structure and love and order in your life, you need something that the world cannot provide. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Every word. There is power in the word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against it. Thy word is a lamp under my feet and a light under my path. Every word. We're getting more and more churches that are teaching people to shout and teaching people to worship and teaching people to speak in tongues. And the same folk are coming up lame and they're sinning and they're running off with the piano player. And you wonder what the problem is. It seems like the problem very well may be they missed the word. Not my word, not your word, the word. The word will settle you and strengthen you and sustain you. And you ever seen somebody end up in so much crazy junk and the bottom fell out of their life, but somehow they didn't drop. They just held on. That wasn't the shout that held them together. That wasn't the praise that held them together. That wasn't the tongues that held them. Come on now. I have seen people dress right, preach tight, shout light, speak in tongues of fright. And when it came right down to getting the help that they needed to straighten their marriage out or get their son off drugs or keep their daughter from getting drunk and getting pregnant out of wedlock, they couldn't do it because they didn't know the word. They weren't being taught the principles and the doctrines and the precepts and the statutes and the laws and the oracles of God's word. Jesus understood all of that. That it's oftentimes the only thing that we would ever be able to stand on. Don't misunderstand me. I believe in worship. I'm a bit of a shouter at times myself. If I get happy, you should just kind of move away. But that joy comes from the knowledge and the strength of knowing what the plan is. Too many folks are just trying to take up the joy and put on the strength and just receive the blessing. And they don't even have any reason why. I get excited sometimes, all right. It's not because I don't have any problems with my wife, or I guess I should say it's not because my wife don't have any problems with me. It's not because my children have never been tempted by intoxicants or perversions and such. I get excited because there's been times when my head was hung low and I found a place in the Word where I could lift it back up. There's been times when my eyes were wet with tears and I recalled a portion of the Word that dried them back. Oh, help me here. Praise God. I gotta move. Let's catch the second temptation. Since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of this temple. For it is written, this is the devil speaking. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Now, like usual, when Satan does quote a little scripture, he does what a bunch of folk I know do. He misquotes it. I'm glad you all caught that. Or more frequently than not, he only quotes the part that he likes. Say amen or oh me. He was actually quoting a portion of Psalm 91, but he hacked it all up so bad that he made it sound so completely different that he didn't even say what it really means. See, the devil said, it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now listen to what the verses he was supposed to be quoting says. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest, very important word, it's not in the devil's quote, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. The devil makes it sound like do whatever you want, be crazy, jump off a cliff, live however feels good to you. Just make sure you got a Jesus freak bumper sticker on your van and a cross around your neck, and he will protect you. I just described to you a bunch of my friends. Doesn't this sound like a bunch of the junk that they're trying to pass off in the churches today? Yes. You go to church sometimes, you own a Bible, you put it in a predominant place in your house, and you dust it 4 times a year. You pray when you're in trouble. But other than that, you drink a little, swear a little, cheat a little, but it's okay. You're a child of God. No, it's not okay, and no, you're not. Psalm 91 explained that he will keep you in all your ways. What ways? The ways of God. There's a very good reason why Satan skipped that phrase, even though it's right in the middle of the verse that he was quoting. He quoted right up to it, and then he went around it, and he quoted right after it, because it completely changes the meaning, because just right before that, it was talking about living in the ways of God. And then it said, basically, if you live in the ways of God, he will protect you. That's what it says. It says that when you're putting forth your best effort to keep the ways, the laws, the statutes, the rules, the precepts, the oracles of God, his ways, then God will make sure that you are encamped about by angels that will be your protection against all kinds of accidental happenings or outside attacks. It does not say that you can go off willy-nilly jumping off of cliffs, drinking poison, playing with snakes, and no matter what you do, God is going to save you. You will notice that there are people right now doing these very things in America, tempting God. And they will say that they are promised in the Bible in Mark chapter 16 to be able to do this. They handle snakes. They asked me to preach their camp meeting in Alabama 5 years ago. Big time snake handling church, and they get in the spirit, It's a spirit. And they come up here and they light this fire and they hold the fire there and they don't get burned. And they get them serpents out of the box and play with them serpents. And they get out the arsenic and they put several drops on their tongue. I did preach their camp meeting, by the way. We made a deal in advance. They didn't have no snakes. I turned them down twice. They asked me three times. They said, preach our camp meeting. I said, nah. They said, preach our camp meeting. I said, it wouldn't work. They said, preach our camp meeting. I said, I'll tell you what. I preach on the streets of Tulsa a lot, in the gangs, in the drug infested and the pimps and the drug dealing areas. And I keep a little 38 special in my back belt clip right here, just in case. And I said, I'll preach your meeting, but I will have that on me. And if you take your God out, I will blow his head off. And they said, oh, we don't have to have snakes. I said, well, why didn't you say that the first time? Sure, I'll preach your meeting. So I preached the meeting. It was great camping. It really was. But they say that Mark chapter 16 gives them the blessing or the promise of God to be able to do that. And I couldn't get my mind wrapped around how to answer them in a simple enough way that they'd have a hard time refuting it. And I finally got a hold of it with the help of the Lord. And I went to them and I said, number one, if those things were to happen to you, you're promised the blessing. It isn't anything about you going out and doing it on purpose. That's number one. Just like the devil tried to twist it here. I said, your argument is the devil's argument. And I said, but the second part that I have here is over here in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus told the devil told Jesus that he could just intentionally throw himself off a building and then the promise of God would be that the angels would be right there. And I said, you remember when that happened, right? And he said, yeah. And I said, did Jesus do it? And he said, no. And I said, well, if Jesus wouldn't even tempt God, then why in the world do you think we should? Isn't he our example still? Now, the reason I point all this out is to show how lackadaisical we are about serving God. If we know we shouldn't drink poison, and we know we shouldn't handle snakes, and we know we shouldn't drive 100 miles an hour, because the Bible teaches that he will take care of us in all of our ways, and our ways are supposed to be his ways of serving him, then why would we think that we're going to get away with his protection if we aren't faithful to read our Bibles, and if we aren't faithful to our prayer life, and if we aren't faithful to fasting, and if we aren't faithful to paying our tithes and offering, if we aren't faithful to the house of God, if we aren't faithful to personal evangelism? After all, those are his ways. Amen. You might be surprised how many people that I meet that do not have a solid daily biblical walk with Christ, and yet they feel like they can count on him in their time of need. That's called tempting God, and that is exactly what Jesus said not to do in verse 7. Quickly now, the third and final temptation. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, showeth him and all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. This is hilarious, if you think about it. This is the devil. I don't even know how to explain this to you to where you it'll just click for you. This is, okay, it's 10 o'clock Saturday morning. You slept in a little because it's your day off. You're up making eggs and toast. You hear the doorbell ring. And you go to the doorbell and you answer the door. And there's some crazy salesman guy there on your front porch. You've never seen him before in your life. And he says, he gives you a bunch of fast talk, and he says he's going to make you a deal. And he points to your car in the driveway, and he said, I will sell you that car cheap. That's what the devil just did. This is such a dramatic low blow. The devil saved it for last because it's such a calculated cheap shot by the master of disaster, Satan himself. It's as if he says, okay. See, the whole time the devil has said, come on, you're God. Jesus refutes him. Come on, you're God. Jesus refutes him. And he realizes he's running out of options here. So it's as if the devil finally says, all right. You're a man, right? You're a man. If you're a man, then I'm still the prince of this world. And I'm in charge of everywhere that you live, everywhere that you go, everything, everywhere that you walk. Okay, you're a man. Well, as a man, you can worship me. And if you will worship me as a man, then I'll give you what is still mine because you're just a man. Understand this. If Jesus is a man, Satan is the prince of this world and has this world to offer. But if Jesus is God, then he can refute the devil, and the temptation is a mockery because God already owns everything. All Jesus has to do is laugh in the devil's face and say, you are offering me what is already mine. What a fool. You can't tempt me with that which I created and I control. And then Satan could say, aha, you are God. Satan knew this was the real answer, but Jesus knew this wasn't the right answer. Satan was trying to stop Jesus from fulfilling his earthly mission to save the world. He was trying to keep control of the world a little bit longer. Jesus was making sure that the devil was going to lose it sooner than later. Do you see the example that Christ is setting for us? It's great to pick this apart and figure it all out and put the pieces together and see the picture, but it only matters if we see how it applies to us. The example is when someone attacks you with twisted facts and false words and half-truths and lies on you at work and lies on you in town and manipulates things in the family and starts trying to tear up the church. They are fighting for the devil. They are trying to draw you out into an open fight that you probably cannot win anyway, even if you are right and even if they are wrong. The right way to fight is to serve God and let him fight your battles. The right way to fight in this world is to proclaim like Jesus did, I'm just a man. There's no way I can fight this battle except through God. I need the Father to move. I need an answer from heaven. I can't figure this out in my mind. I don't have enough money. I'm not smart enough. I don't have the right friends. I don't have enough clout or power or authority. On my own. I'm just a man. I need God. I don't have time to get into all this. I got to wrap this second part up right here. But let me give you a summation of what the story that this tells in Matthew chapter 3 and chapter 4 right here. In this world, if we fight right and live right and endure hardship as a good soldier, we will win significant victories in God. And then sometimes, before we even have enough time to fully celebrate and enjoy those victories, the victories themselves will trigger a greater attack on us from the enemy. And that greater attack from the enemy will cause us to be subject to leaning ever the more on God than ever before, needing more of His word and more understanding of His plan than ever before, which when we get more of God and more of His word and more of His plan, that will allow God to accomplish even greater victories in our lives, which in turn will give cause for more consolidated attacks on us, that will give us more chances to be more dedicated to the spiritual strength provided for us through Christ's example, that will make us more necessarily targets for the enemy. Are you following me? You didn't really think, did you, that you were just gonna create this list of all the things you needed to fix in your life? And as you checked one off, you can just forget about that. That'll always be good, and you'll just move down and work on the next one. That's not the way it is. And Christ was giving us the example that that's not the way it is. What Christ was actually teaching here is that your life and my life, if we live it correctly, will be victory to battle to dedication, victory to battle to dedication, victory to battle to dedication. This pattern will someday win us our ultimate victory that will be so victorious that it will land us in a place of no more battles, but just ultimate celebration of the Christ victor. Not the Christ man, but Christ Jesus, the God-man. Jesus Christ, the eternal King. Christ's real example, what we've got to get through our thick heads, is that the pattern of man and God together in this short span of time on earth before eternity re-begins is endure, 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 win. We think it's endure on this level and then win that level. And then endure on this level and then win that level. And then this ain't Pac-Man, y'all. I tell you how old I am, huh? I would have named one of them newer games, but I don't know what they're called. Mario Brothers. I know what that one means. Mario Brothers, you win a level and you go on to the next level. That's not what we're doing. The Christ man to Christ God pattern for us is endure, 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 win. Amen. Each level of endurance comes with a small amount of victory, which causes a whole new reason to endure. But someday, we will have to endure no more. The gospel does not offer us a second chance to be victorious. The gospel offers us a second Adam that was victorious. Right here in Matthew chapter 4, and this victory, Christ the man, beating the devil, and then continuing to Calvary, that victory stands forever. So stand on it. It's not up to us to become good enough to have a victory. It's up to us to understand and believe strongly enough that we stand firmly on His victories. Woo! I tell you, I love the word. Stand all over this house. I'll try to finish this tomorrow night. The Lord help me. I'm not going to preach you all to death tonight. Mighty God in heaven, Lord, we thank you and love you and praise you and worship you and glorify your holy name. You're so good. You're so precious. I'm saying in my mind tonight, because of your victories over this earth, over this flesh, over this world, I stand here physically able to stand upright because of your victories. I read your word and I try my best to live according to your precepts and statutes and laws and doctrines and oracles and ways because of your victories. I have hope beyond this life, beyond this world, an eternal hope to miss hell and make heaven because of your victories on the cross, in the tomb. Oh, great mediator, master between God and man, pray for us, intercede for us. My faith is in your accomplishments. Hallelujah. 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 Praise your wonderful name, Jesus.